It's good to see each of you here this evening. We are going to do in a Bible study class format for our lesson this evening. And so I'm going to sit down and you're going to see a short segment of instruction from the Bible Project. And so go ahead and bring down the house lights. And it's not too awful long, but it will help you as we go through your lesson tonight.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah.
The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls. And far out on the hills, we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running, and he's shouting, "Good news!" And Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news."
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
And so when Christians say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they mean, "Do you believe the news?"
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom. It needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decide to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. So how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
So I hope you are sort of enjoy that format. I didn't know a lot about the Bible Project, and I have become quite enamored with it. And if you just sort of go in your computer and put the Bible Project, it'll sort of take you to that. And I can't tell you how many resources are there for personal Bible study and a lot of these video clips that they've got. They've got also the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke, several like full-length films that they've taken and took little segments out to illustrate different points. So it's just a really good resource for personal Bible study, and I think they just do a really, really good quality job with it and stuff. So I think they're, John, are they in Texas? The Texas and stuff, so. But John has a really neat book that's an illustration of every book of the Bible with all the major high points and stuff like that. So, but it's just really, really neat. And so if you're teaching classes and stuff and you need an idea, you just go to the Bible Project and see what's there. So we're going to spend tonight looking at the good news of the kingdom. And I think this is real fitting for what we're doing in our series of lessons looking forward to Easter. So that word euangelion, is a word that's most often translated as what? Gospel, you know, or good news in most English translations. So that's an interesting little word. If you want to break it down, the EU is a prefix that usually means good. So we say if someone has euphoria, they have a positive emotional outlook and stuff like that. And if someone's a euthymic, they have good emotions and stuff. So, use good. And what's that middle word there? If you break it down, A-N-G-E-L, angel. Okay, so you know it's something about a messenger. Angelos means messenger, and so it's good message. You know, more or less a good word, a good news. And so, and I will be sort of really honest. Until I really got looking at it, I never realized sort of the historical roots, like from the book of Isaiah. That I remember, you know, we read in Romans, we'll look at it tonight maybe, where Paul talks about how beautiful the feet of those. I didn't realize that came from a passage in Isaiah, that Isaiah was talking about a time in which the temple had been destroyed and the walls were down. And a messenger comes and say, you know, God still reigns. And that was great news and stuff to them. So the idea of this. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, and Romans 15, verse 10, Paul quotes Isaiah passage there. It says the feet of those who deliver euangelion, the good news, are beautiful. Okay. I don't know if you're a person, I guess, because I've in my entire life, I've always noticed other people doing their work, you know, and think, you know, could I do that for a living? Could I do? And I still do that sometimes. I think, you know, can I do that? Can I do that? Something. But there's one thing I would not want to do. I could not do those pedicures and manicures on people. I'm glad that people can do that and they got the heart to do that. But that would be the last jobs. You know, I would muck out stalls all day long in a dairy barn and then clean someone else's toe lint out. I'm sorry. You know, there's just something about that. You know, scrubbing someone's toe jam out between their toes, it's just not appealing to me like that. So, now, you know, I guess if I was hungry, I would probably be willing to do it. You know, but I just don't think that working on people's feet is necessarily something that I would want to do. Okay, but there's the ideal of the beautiful feet. Now, remember the time they're talking about, we're not talking about people running in steel code combat boots to deliver the message. They're probably running in sandals, you know, over the dirty ground and the dust and sort of illustrate there the beat up feet. And you probably would not physically describe those feet as beautiful until you realize what was done to them to bring the message to you, you know. And we don't do it. Someone comes to our house, we may offer them a glass tea, cup of coffee, something to drink, whatever. But the custom of the day, when a guest came to your house, somebody was supposed to be washing their feet. Okay, that's sort of a hard thing just to think that would have been the protocol, is that someone would be washing their feet, but that would be it. So the ideal of this scarred messenger's feet is being something beautiful because they delivered a good word. And for Isaiah's people, it was that God still reigns. I know it looks desperate, but God still reigns, you know. And so the ideal, and what does this mean about our feet, your feet, you know, and are they beautiful in sort of a spiritual sense? You know, Tammy has told me very early on when she saw my feet, she said, "You have some of the ugliest feet I've ever seen." Okay. And she's still not changed her mind about it. Okay. She said, "You know, my toes could substitute for fingers. If I ever lost a finger, I've got really long toes and stuff like that. I can pick things up with my toes and stuff." Linda's making a face. That doesn't sound very attractive and stuff like that. So I'll spare you looking at them. Okay. But does this, from a spiritual sense, you know, could we be accused of having beautiful feet? Are we known for people who deliver a good word, a good message? You know, could we be accused of having beautiful feet in a spiritual sense, that we are known for that? Okay. Now, this is where I went, and I never really made this connection. Okay, into studying for the blessed, preparing for the lesson. I went to somewhat of a strange place, and if you just want to turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, John chapter 13, it just put a whole new shade of meaning and layer of meaning in this, and you'll be very familiar with it. John chapter 13, and it's interesting, John, again, he's one of these unique guys, and he's the only person who really talks about this much, gives much ink to it. So now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's just beautiful. And supper being ended, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter and said to Peter, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." But Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew he would be betrayed him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So I never really connected this act to what the Bible really says about those who deliver the gospel message. And you know, I don't know, to me, it just added another level of understanding what Jesus was doing. He was going to be sending these men out, commissioning these men out to go into the world and to do what? Preach the gospel, you know. And he sort of lovingly and compassionately washes their feet, you know. This would have been the job for the lowest, the absolute lowest member of the household. This would have been the servant who was emptying the chamber pots and stuff. That would have been their job, you know. And Jesus himself takes this upon him. They're in a borrowed room, in a borrowed place, having a meal. And so no one there is, you know, doing the normal protocol. And Jesus himself is doing this. But I can't help but think that there's something in this related to the fact that these people's feet deserve this anointing because they're the ones going out to deliver the gospel. You know, and there's something somewhat beautiful about this. So that's just sort of where I went with it. I don't know if you've ever sort of thought along those lines. Maybe you may have already and stuff like that. So this was sort of where I went with it. Any thoughts or comments so far? He's blessing him, yeah, blessing him. Yeah. It's outside our cultural context, so it would be somewhat odd for us to do it, you know. But I think that we need to bless those who deliver the message, you know. So from a biblical perspective, euangelion, was not just about any message. And this was one of the things I think I got from the Bible Project. I never had made this connection. It wasn't just about any message. The good news wasn't about any message, because I think to some respect, gospel has become somewhat generic to us. And we use it a lot. And we know it sort of means good news. But from what the context in Isaiah and sort of the context of what it appears to be saying is a message specifically about the reign of a king or ruler, the reign of a king or ruler. Okay. So I think that's going to stay with me. I don't know. You know, a lot of times I read something and I reread it. Oh, I forgot I knew that, or I forgot I remembered that once before already, or you know, I knew that once. But I think that's going to stay with me. And it's a message, a good news message, but it's a good news message specifically in referencing to the reign of a king or ruler. You know, God reigns. And so Jesus comes talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So to have a kingdom, you've got to have certain things. Okay, and one of the things, of course, you have to have subjects in the kingdom, or you don't have a kingdom. But you also have to have what? A king, a ruler. You know, so when the gospel is being declared, the people hearing the original word euangelion, you know, the Greek there, they were assuming something about a reign, not just like, hey, it's going to be sunny tomorrow. Not that kind of good news, you know, not just something that was, you know, maybe good, but not, you know, significant. When they heard the word gospel, it was something significant was happening, you know. And as we studied in John's lesson this morning about John the Baptist, what was his sole purpose in this world? Yeah, to prepare the way for Jesus. But specifically, he preached about the coming kingdom. You know, he was preaching the gospel of a kingdom before Jesus got here, you know. And people says, well, why are you here if you're not one of the prophets? If you're not one of the biggies, why are you here? And he says, I'm to prepare the way and stuff. He knew his role, you know. One of the tragedies of being childless, especially in how the Levitical system was set up, you could only be a priest if you were a tribe of Levi. Okay, that was how it was set up, you know. So Zacharias was of the Abijah group, you know. He married one of the descendants of Aaron, so his wife Elizabeth. So they were really set up. No one was going to question if they ever had progeny, this person's right to be called a priest, you know, because he had it on both sides, you know, his mother's and his father's line, you know. And so the big thing was back then, if you didn't have children to carry on your name, I mean, that priestly line died with Zacharias. I mean, their names would be forgotten, you know, and many of us, I mean, you know, we think, you know, we go to an old cemetery and we just see markers there, you know, and very often I wonder who was buried here, you know, and no one knows now. We just know that there's someone buried there, but their name is lost, you know, and so for them, that would have been horrible for no one to remember you, to recall your name. If you ever get a chance to visit a Jewish cemetery, you're going to see some interesting things. And one of the things you'll notice if you go to Jewish cemetery, that very often on the monuments, on the rocks, instead, you know, on their tombstones, if you will, instead of people bringing flowers, there's stones stacked on top of it. Okay, and sometimes you'll go to these tombstones, and they'll be covered in stones. People put like little pieces of gravel, little pebbles on it, something like that. And so that's how you pay your honor. That's how you demonstrate to people this person mattered. And so you go put a rock on their grave and stuff. And sometimes you'll see these big, I remember in Jerusalem, and there was one who was just covered. And someone said, who's that? And they said, great rabbi. You know, so they say he was a great rabbi. You know, people are still remembering his name over and over again. And so we're here 2,000 years later, and we still know Zacharias and Elizabeth by name. We're calling their name because of John. And as far as we know, that John never married, never had any kids, and it'd been sort of, you know, a wild life. To, you know, sort of, you know, he wore funny clothes and ate funny food, you know, so he sort of lived like a bachelor, you know. But yet to this day, their names continue through their son, John, and his mission. So, because he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Okay. So, the word gospel there, that's a blank there, is often used to describe the essence of Jesus' teaching. This is another thing that was pointed out in the video, is that very often they just shortcut all of Jesus' teaching and refer to it as the gospel of Jesus. And so Mark begins his letter, this is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus delivered. And so the totality, the summation of what Jesus taught was the gospel. And I guess I always thought the gospel was something more than what the apostles was delivering. But clearly, when you read Mark and you read the other, read Matthew and read Luke and read John, they clearly put that in Jesus' camp. You know, this is what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the gospel because he's talking about the reign, but specifically, who's going to reign? He is. You know, we were sort of talking about it between Bible study class this morning about how God in his wisdom could have done did it any way he wanted to do it. But he chose to deliver his word to his people through writing. But he chose a period in time in which writing was not widely available like it is today. You know, we can have dozens of Bibles for a little bit, very little investment. But at the time when Jesus inspired the men of old to write, they wrote. And so if you want to have access to the Word of God, you had to go hear it. You had to have someone read it to you. You know, and so it was a sense of community. The Word of God was given to a community, and it was given in such a way to keep bringing community back together. You know, and you know, we probably have dozens of Bibles here tonight, but what if we only had one and had one person to read from it? Would it have more weight and meaning to you? You know, more reverence and stuff. When we go down and to Montgomery, the church we go to, when we're down there, when they have scripture reading, guess what the church does? They come to the pulpit, and very often it's one of the young men, and they'll say, "Stand for the reading of God's word," and everyone just stands up in unison, and they stand for the reading of God's word, you know. And then after the word is read, then they sit down, and they usually applaud because it's one of the young men reading and stuff, and they encourage him. But that kind of reverence and stuff. When Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, remember the request they made of him? You be the reader today. And so Jesus begins reading from the prophet, and what does he say? Oh, this text is about me. That's what he says. He begins to say, oh, this is about me. And they say, you up and comings, where do you think you are? It's like that. But that's what he's teaching. He's teaching about the pending reign of who he is and stuff. So number five, what do you think that first blank says? Upside down kingdom. Don't you just love that? I love that phrase. I heard that. Jesus is talking about the upside down kingdom. So what does that mean? It's going to be an upside down kingdom. The king's going to be the servant. He's going to sacrifice. Instead of a throne, he's going to go to the cross, right? Yeah. But then what does he expect of his servants, of his followers? Yeah, in order to be first in my kingdom, you can be willing to the last. He who serves is number one, and he who is being served is number two. Whoa! Remember the sons of Zebedee's mama? She's a good mama. What she asked? When you get to your kingdom, I want my boys, one on one side of you and one side of you. You're a good boy, and I want my boys to be with you. I want one on one, one on the right, one on the left. And Jesus says what? You don't know what you're asking. You don't know. You don't know what you're setting your sons up for. Okay? Now, Jesus knows what happens to James. He's beheaded for the kingdom. John gets to live on, but think about this. John dies, as far as we know, a natural death, but he died in exile, as far as we know. But he had to watch the Lord die. He had his brother die, Peter die, Andrew die, Matthew. All of them died as martyrs. And so that wasn't anything that any of us would want to sign up for either. And Jesus says, woman, you really don't know what you're asking. In fact, my kingdom isn't set up that way, you know. So this is the challenge. So Jesus is saying it's an upside down kingdom. In order to be first, you must be willing to be last, you know. And Jesus says this on more than one occasion. I put the text there in Mark 9:35, but Jesus really says this on more than one occasion. So it's a kingdom of servants. Remember the occasion when Jesus was preaching, and it is as if his family is worried about him, and they didn't fully understand who he was. We know that Mary probably knew, but she hid things in her heart, Matthew says. Luke says. But there's an occasion when Jesus is teaching, and there's such a crowd, and they come to him and say, your family's out there. Your mother and your brother and sisters are out there. And it's almost as if they're coming to get him to take him home because they think he's lost his senses. You know, he's not a rabbi. He's a carpenter. And he's acting like some kind of rabbi out here. You know, he makes things for a living out of wood. He's not some great rabbi. They knew he didn't go to some big university or some school. He didn't sit at the feet of some great rabbi like Paul did, you know, Gamaliel. And they think, you know, he's lost it. You know, he's getting this, you know, he's out here saying things and words getting back to them. You know, he's saying that, you know, he's something pretty special. And they're thinking, well, and so what does he say to the people? Who are my brothers, my mothers, my sisters? And then he does what? He said, you people are. Okay. So, and it's true that we can't pick family. In some sense, in a physical sense, we can't you can't pick your family and say, you know. But Jesus said, in the kingdom, we sort of redefine things. You know? And I believe that you know, that there are some folks who their earthly family, their physical family, probably didn't meet their needs and weren't there for them. But what they experienced within the family of God was something so special and so dear and so important to them. That Jesus says, we just have a way of doing it in the kingdom. You know, and sometimes it's through this kingdom heart and attitude, serving others, being willing to be last, and so forth. So, any thoughts up to that point? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2:16. Paul says, more or less, that the good news, euangelion, now is that Jesus, our King, has reconciled us to God through the cross. Cross. Through the cross. Ephesians 2:16. We can reconcile to us the God through the cross. What in the world is Paul saying here? What made us right with God? The cross. Christ shed his blood. Exactly. You know, the fact that man's relationship with man got broken, okay, and it perpetually broken and stuff. And the only way that God could fix that was that he in the flesh himself through his son would fix everything through the cross. So when instead of getting on the throne, Jesus got on the cross. Okay, now the good news is also that he reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. That's what John gets to tell us. That, hey, this is the good news. Jesus' reign's already begun. It's not waiting for it to happen. It is happening. It is now. The kingdom is now. You know, it's not some future sense. The kingdom is now. You know, in some respects, when a person is baptized into Christ, they're in the already but not yet category. They're already in the kingdom, but not yet quite fully there. And that they've not got to see the eternal aspect of it just yet. But we get there by being faithful in the not ready, but not yet, but ready. Not ready, but not yet. So he reconciled us to the cross. So in Romans chapter 1:16, Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, that it is the power of God to salvation. So what does this mean? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God through salvation. What does that mean? It's our way to heaven, definitely. What do you think the weight of the meaning means that he says, I'm not ashamed? It could, at Leonard's right, it could mean I'm going to have a certain boldness. Okay. Yeah, not ashamed. Can we have the gospel without the cross? No. Now, we don't have a visceral response to a crucifix or to a cross. Okay? We have one up there. Okay? And we sort of like it, you know. Sometimes people may wear a cross chain, a cross on a chain or a cross on a pendant, you know. We don't have a visceral response to it. Okay? But we have 2,000 years of singing about it, the old rugged cross and appreciating the cross and stuff like that. We have 2,000 years to sing about it and to think about it, to reflect on it, stuff like that. But from Paul's perspective and what the believers would experience in the first century, the cross was not something to be proud of. To say that your king was crucified. The Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That meant that God was against you, not God was for you. It definitely didn't mean you weren't God. So the gospel meant, you know, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's, I'm not ashamed that the message I deliver and the message I believe in, the Savior I follow, died on a tree. He died on the cross, you know. We don't use it now, but apparently it still exists because they were talking about bringing it back out and using it again. But in Nashville, there is an electric chair that I don't know how many volts of electricity they can run through it to execute somebody, okay, as a means of death, you know, capital punishment, okay. Now, I think that we would be all unnerved if someone said, did you see my new charm I've got? It's old Sparky. It's electric chair in Nashville. I think we'd think, what is wrong with this person? You know, or they drew pictures of it or had it, you know, had pictures of it. You know, you said, this is the electric chair they have in Nashville. Isn't it neat? And you think, this person's really disturbed. Yeah. And there would be people who would criticize believers of Jesus responding to the cross the same way. Are you crazy? You would follow that lunatic who died on the cross? And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that cross. It was reserved. I mean, if you're a Roman citizen, this is interesting. If you're a Roman citizen, even if you had a capital offense, they said, you're not going to be crucified. We'll chop your head off, but we won't crucify you, because that was for the lowest of people. That was the lowest common denominator. Just by being a Roman citizen, you got to bypass that. You know, that's why one reason when Paul was martyred, he wasn't crucified. Peter was crucified. He wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul wasn't crucified. He was beheaded. So when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's everything about what the gospel was about the coming reign of Jesus and the fact that he did not sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He hung on a cross in Jerusalem. And by doing that, he establishes there. He says, I'm not ashamed of our story. Now, we were down at my sister's Friday night. Sean's youngest, they had a birthday party for him, and we got telling the family stories. I mean, our family don't know no better. We just tell it. You know, and Kayla got a little education. We shared some stories she never heard before and stuff like that. So, but my family, we just don't know. We just tell it. But some families, there's a lot of secrets that, you know, you just don't tell people this about our family, you know. And because of who the church family was, there was no keeping the secret. To profess to be Christ follower meant that, you know, we claim that too. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that, because that cross and that gospel message is the power of God to salvation. So Jesus was not just some great moral teacher. And there's a lot of great moral teachers. You know, Jesus was not some, he's the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, you know. And what's really interesting, every religion in the world can take you to an empty grave and say, this is where our founder is buried. Except for Christianity. We don't have an empty grave. Because he is risen. So, Paul summarizes the gospel of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay. So, do you think this must be the central message of the gospel? Yes. Yes. And I do think we struggle sometimes, and I can't remember, John, you maybe remember the source of the quote you shared here before. If you've delivered a message or a sermon and is just as true or valid if Jesus had not died on the cross, you've not preached the gospel. Remember who said that? John Piper. Yeah, John Piper. So if you've got up and done a good job and everyone said, you did a good sermon, good lesson, whatever, and it was just as true had Jesus not died on the cross, you've not really preached the gospel. You just give a good message, good talk. I think that's a very powerful thing. Yeah. And so sometimes, you know, it puts a burden on us to keep Jesus' central focus in our message. And Paul says, listen, he told the church at Corinth, who was, and their issues were they were divided. There were some people say, I'm a Paul-like, I like Paul. So he's like, you know, I like Peter. And so, you know, Paulus, he's a really good speaker. You know, I like Paulus. And Paul said, this is not a church. Christ did not die that we had divided church. He said, we're only one in the Lord. And Paul said, you know, if my only message to you is Jesus Christ and crucified, that's what it should be. That's all I know. That's all I know to tell you. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 states that, what? Vengeance, destruction will come on those who do not obey the gospel. So, that's just a bothersome verse, isn't it? It should be sobering. It should be scary. And it maybe should make us sort of look at our feet, so to speak, in a metaphorical sense. You know, could I be guilty of spreading the gospel? There's a new movie coming out sometime this spring, and it's about a man that spent, I think, 14 years in a communist prison. You know what his crime was? Preaching the gospel. 14 years in communist prison to preach the gospel. He had beautiful feet. What we can say about the man? He must have had some beautiful feet. So, and I think for us to sometimes, and there again, not to shame us, not to guilt us, but in some respect to motivate us, if preaching the gospel were a crime today, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Could they bring enough people who know you and say, this person's guilty of preaching the gospel or teaching the gospel or believing the gospel? And could they have enough witnesses in the community or in your workplace or your school or wherever you're at to say, I can give evidence that that statement's true? You know, I think the very fact that you're here tonight is evidence that that's true, right? Amen? So it's evidence. That, you know where they hang out tonight? They hang out with other believers. So they must believe something, because most people don't hang out with other people on Sunday night. They're doing other things. So how should this motivate us? I think it should be, because the reality is, you know, in essence, what you do with the gospel, the full essence of summary of Jesus' teaching, and who did he say he was, and do you accept that, embrace that? So, any questions or comments as we bring the lesson to a close? Hopefully it's been helpful to think a little bit broadly about this and maybe deeply and stuff. So there is a puzzle in the back. I try to correct it, but I did leave the B off beautiful, but it is beautiful in the puzzle. So if you're, it's not utiful, it's beautiful. So and you will find utiful and beautiful in the puzzle. Depends on if you look circle a B or not. So, but I encourage you to take that and do what you want with it. So, if you have not obeyed the gospel, it's a serious thing. You know, I know that sometimes we come to the end of a lesson and we, you know, sort of maybe rush through the invitation and stuff. And but it's something that's important. It is the most important decision you'll ever make. It far surpasses anything else. It is the decision that God is waiting for, really. When a person is born, they're born free from sin. They have a human nature that they struggle with throughout their life. But we're born precious, and sin separates us from God as we commit it, and we begin willfully doing the things we know that are wrong. And then God's still waiting. He brought us in this world. He loves us, never ever quits loving us. But he's still waiting for us to make that proclamation. And that proclamation is about the gospel, that you believe what the historical and biblical evidence says about Jesus. He is the Son of God, and he died for my sins. And then God has a very powerful way to deal with our sins when we reenact what Jesus did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, through our baptism. And God makes us right. And God puts his spirit within us to try to keep us right. And as long as we walk in faith, and obedience to that, we are right. So if you're here tonight and you feel like you struggled in that walk, or you're here tonight and you'd like to make that profession of faith and be buried with him in baptism, we have everything ready. Everything's up there. Won't you come as your sin and sing?